Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Let's turn to eight verses that are going to take a lot of time. Paul begins to pray, and he gets so caught up in his prayer that he wasn't as specific as we would have liked for him to be in what he's going to pray for and how he's going to pray. So we're going to deal with some of these ambiguities here and see if we can figure out exactly what they mean. Your outline will be helpful to you. I hope you have that and can follow with that. I'm going to begin in verse 15. David read it for you. I think use New International Version. I was looking earlier at some of the English translations. Most of them have the word love in verse 15. Does anyone here's translation not have the word love in verse 15? Anybody here? Any translation? The word love, let me show you where it appears in yours. It says, "This is why I myself, since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints and all God's people." That's the place it appears. That word is not in the in these manuscripts that I have told you, don't have the words "in Ephesus" in verse 1. And I told you that those are the very best manuscripts we have, the earliest ones, the Chester Beatty Papyri called P46, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, don't have the word "love." Why is it that every English translation has the word "love" when these best of our manuscripts don't? Well, this parallel phrase is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, where the word "love" does appear, and Philemon, verse 5. So probably because of the parallel nature, it's much easier to understand how a copyist wanting to keep the balance would add the word "love." When it's awkward without a word, those of us who study some of these intricacies of grammar know that it's much easier to leave something out where it should be. That sounds more original when you think about it than it is to make it smooth grammar. So what we have here, let's see what Paul is trying to say. Why would Paul say to a church like Ephesus, where he spent several years, "since I heard of your faith"? Some say, well, he's not talking about their salvation experience. He's saying, "since I heard of the way you're living the Christian life." But as I read it, it seems to me that he is writing to a church that he does not know. And I think that Ephesus is a circular or encyclical letter to all of the churches in Asia Minor or Asia or Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And therefore, Paul did not know all of them. Matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, Epaphras tells him about how the church at Colossae is doing. And I imagine he heard about the faith of these other churches from the same source as from Colossians, Epaphras, who begun the church at Colossae, and several other churches in the Lycus Valley. So I think Paul is writing to a people he did not know about a faith which he has heard about. And notice he goes on, "Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and mine has in all his people." It seems like he's using faith in two different ways, which is not unusual to Paul. He's using faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as talking about belief or trust. And then he's using the same word talking about God's children. And I think it's the word should be in faithfulness. I don't think the word "love" should appear there. So it should be that I've heard about your faith or trust in Christ, and I've heard about your faithfulness to all God's people. Notice verse 16. Two characteristics of Paul's prayer life. "Never cease to give thanks to God for you when I mention you in my prayers." We could quote scriptures all night about these two characteristics of Paul's prayer life. And what are they? What are they? Praying without ceasing is one of them, right? And giving thanks. Paul's life was characterized by constant prayerfulness. What does he mean when he says pray without ceasing? What can that possibly mean? Does that mean you walk around with your eyes closed praying with your hands folded? Boy, it'd be dangerous, wouldn't it? I get up at night sometimes and go to see about the kids or get a drink, and when I stump my toe in one of those chairs, you know, so I can imagine walking around trying to pray all the time with your eyes closed. I'm not talking about that at all. I think it's talking about relating all of life, moment by moment, in a prayerful anticipation to God through Christ. And every aspect of our life is covered by this moment-by-moment prayer. And notice that Paul's life, a man who has went through so much bitterness as far as the Jews hating him and the Gentiles misunderstanding him, and really a hard life. But this man prayed without ceasing with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving characterized this man's life. Rejoice always, another characteristic of his. I hope that we can emulate some Paul's prayer life. This church he had not really met, these churches in this whole area of Asia Minor. Some he had met, Ephesus, but many he hadn't. And he's saying, when I hear about you and what you're doing and how you're living, every time I pray, I never forget you when I pray. And I always thank God for you. Wouldn't it be beautiful to know that every time we pray, that we remember those Christian saints, whether in Lubbock or around Texas or around the world, that our life has come in contact with, and we don't cease to pray for them. I remember Phil said something the night he gave his testimony. It would be a sin for him not to pray for those people in Norway. Our life has been touched by Norway, those of us who went, and we will be praying for them and thanking God for them the rest of our days. That's the way kind of man Paul was. Notice here where it says in verse 17, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may grant you the Spirit to give wisdom and revelation which come through a growing knowledge of Him. That's verse 17. Now, what does it mean, the glorious Father? It's really the Father of glory. Glory is a beautiful Old Testament word. It speaks about usually the Shekinah glory that followed the children of Israel. It speaks about the fact that whenever God appeared, He appeared in flame of some kind. It's used quite often in the Old Testament to describe God. Notice here in Psalms 29:3, Psalms 24:7, it's quoted in Acts 7:2. And this is one more example of what Paul does over and over and over again. He takes an Old Testament word or phrase that's used to describe God the Father, Yahweh of Israel. And when he comes in the New Testament, he applies that same phrase to Jesus Christ. And we can find that in a couple of places. Examples might be 1 Corinthians 2:8, James 2:1, where Jesus is called this same title, the glory of the Father, the glorious Lord Jesus, where the same title is given from Yahweh to the Christ. Notice in your translation, is the word Spirit capitalized? How many of you have the word Spirit capitalized? Okay? Y'all don't have King James, because King James has a little S. New American Standard, Randy? New International? New American Standard also has a capital letter, does it not? Does it? A small letter? Okay. What other translations have a large S? Williams does. Good News has a large S. Well, of course, you realize the originals don't have a capital. They're either all capitals, they're all little letters. And so the capitalization of names is an interpretation of the translator. I think this really... it's not the Spirit, it's a Spirit. There's no definite article. I think it should be a little less with this understanding. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, combines these two aspects about the capital S Spirit and the lowercase Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers man's spirit. And that's exactly what I think happened here. Paul uses ambiguity as a teaching tool. On purpose, he makes it we can go either way. I think that there's no way that we can have wisdom and revelation unless our spirit is energized by the Holy Spirit. And I think it refers to both. Isaiah 11:2 refers to both. So it's talking about man's spirit energized by the Holy Spirit. And he's praying for wisdom and revelation. Knowledge and the revealing of truth. Now, there's no possible way that no matter how many academic degrees a man or a woman might have, that man is going to understand spiritual things unaided by the Spirit of God. One thing I love about John Calvin is that John Calvin was the first after the Bible to emphasize the illumination of the Holy Spirit as a necessity in understanding biblical truth. I hope that every time you come to the Bible, every time, that before you read or before you study or before you even read for devotionally, you pray and ask God's Spirit to open the eyes of your heart and your mind. For there is no understanding of the Bible apart from the Holy Spirit. That's why so many people can read the Bible and say, it didn't say nothing to me. And others can read it and it just seems to open up all of life. Unaided human reason, no matter how articulate or how academic or how educational or how logical, cannot permeate the revealed truths of God without the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible says He will lead you into all truth and knowledge and bring to remembrance the things that I've told you. So we're asking for wisdom and revelation. That's Paul's prayer, that the Spirit would grant this to us through a growing knowledge of Him. And again, I think this growing knowledge is very important. Remember quickly, if you read a biblical book without looking at the historical situation in which that book was written, the cultural background in which it was written, you will not be able to adequately interpret it. The background of the book of Ephesians is very much like the book of Colossians. And what has happened is heresy has entered the church. There has become a strain of false teaching. It seems like it's Jewish, but it seems like it's mixed with Greek philosophy about eons, that there are many mediators between God and man, and Jesus is one of many of these mediators, and it got all tied up in speculative knowledge and all this kind of genealogies and things like that. And so Paul is saying something to these who think they're so intelligent, think they're so enlightened, think they have the real truth, they have the secret. Paul is saying, I'm praying the Spirit will give wisdom and knowledge, wisdom and revelation, and full knowledge. The word is gnosko, the word for knowledge, with the abbreviation epi. And epigenosko is a word in Greek that means full, complete, experiential knowledge. Not for elect few, not for the church leaders, not for those with a teaching gift, but for everybody in the Christian church. He's praying this there. Now, friends, that tells me this. Every man, every woman, every young person can understand enough of the Bible to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and to live a life that's pleasing to Him. You're never going to be able to stand to God and say, I didn't understand what you wanted me to do. I couldn't understand the Bible. No one will stand before God as a believer and say, I could not understand the Bible. Now, you may not understand all that I see here, but man, a lot that I see is junk anyway. You don't want to see it anyway. So I think that the trick that God will give you everything necessary for the Christian faith, no matter your academic background, nor how far you've gone in school, or anything else, is a beautiful expression of what God does when He comes into a person's life. Not a few, everyone in the churches this letter went to. And notice goes on to pray, verse 18. By having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may know, and I want to stop there because there's three things that Paul prays for. The eyes of your heart enlightened. Isn't that a beautiful biblical thing? Now that is a metaphor, is it not? That is trying to express something that can't be expressed in literal terms. It's trying to express spiritual understanding, and the beautiful phrase is the eyes of your heart. Now in the Bible, if you want to know what the word heart meant, how would you find out? If you want to know what the word heart meant in the Bible, how would you find out? You would look up in your concordance the word heart. Or you would run all the references in your reference Bible. And you would see how the word heart is used in different contexts, in different ways. And in that, you would find it used as a symbol for man's wisdom, as a symbol for man's emotion, as a symbol for man's intellect, a symbol for man's will. It is really a collective term for man's personality. Mind, emotions, and will all together. It is a collective kind of term. And it is speaking about spiritual understanding that affects every part of a man or a woman. Now, he's going to pray that the eyes of your heart might be opened. To what? Okay, let's look here. Three things. I want you to mark them in your Bible. 1, 2, 3. Don't mark them A, B, C, because I want you to mark something else A, B, C in just a moment. So 1, 2, and 3, these are the things that Paul prays with intensity for those believers. Number one, he prays, know what is the hope to which He calls you. That's number one. The hope to which He calls you. That's verse 18. This, number two, how glorious, rich God's portion in His people is. That's the last part of verse 18. And number three is way down there now, not very close at all, but way down, and I got to find it. Number 19, How surpassing great is His power to us who believe. He's praying for the hope. He's praying for how gloriously rich. And He's praying for how surpassingly great. Now, these three things are going to relate to the past, present, and future. Let's look at number one first, okay? The hope, that you may know what the hope is to which He calls you. What is that talking about? The word hope. I think here it's referring that we might understand God's elective process. We've just mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4, how God picked us out and set His heart on us before the foundations of the world. Hey, that's election. God chose us. God makes initiative. And I think He's asking for these believers might understand something of the marvelous electing power of God. God's initiative, God's call, God's grace. And that refers to the past, does it not? He refers theologically before the foundations of the world. And at least existentially when God comes to every man and offers that beautiful gift of salvation in Christ. So He's talking about something that's happened in the past for these believers. And what is He asking for? Number two, He's asking for how glorious, rich God's portion in His people is. Now, this is speaking about the future. The word inheritance appears in many translations here. Speaking about those promises of God that are somewhere out in the future. Speaking about heaven. It's speaking about all the things that God's prepared for those who love Him. It's speaking about the mansions that are guarded by God in our name. Speaking about eschatology, the second coming, those things out there. Now, there's a ambiguity here that I need to talk about briefly. My translation says, how glorious rich God's portion in His people is. And that follows, I think, very closely with verse 11. It also follows very closely with chapter 3, verse 10, that in God's saints, the angelic realm is taught wisdom about God's grace, that God uses His people to teach the angels something about who God is. So it's talking about God's portion. It's not our inheritance in God, but it's us as God's inheritance. And I like that because every one of these things are emphasizing what God has done. He has called us. His portion. How great His power. So I think that is really the translation. It's saying, I want you to understand that you are God's inheritance. That the Psalms say that many, many times. Now, the other possible translation is, of how great our inheritance is in Him. Now, that's a possibility, because in verse 14, it talks about that, the first installment of our inheritance, so that we may finally come into full possession of the prize of redemption. So there is a possibility. It's referring not to that we are God's inheritance, but that God is our inheritance. Either one is possible, but because of the context, I think it's talking about that we are God's particular treasure. We are God's special possession. Exodus 19:5, that kind of concept. Now, let me skip down and skip a few because go to the third, okay? Notice where the third prayer is. How surpassingly great is His power to us who believe, measured by His tremendous and mighty power. There are four words in Greek. Paul is trying to exhaust every possibility to talk about power. Four different words for power. The word dunamis, the word work, the word surpassingly great, the word energy. All of these are just slammed together, really out of context, because these words can't be in one context together. But he's putting them all together to talk about that we might understand God's great power. And what power is that? That's the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and that's the power that lives in us. This is speaking about the present. God didn't promise us just that He told us in the past and way out in the future He's going to come back and get us. We're not talking about something way back there or way out there. We're talking about something that has immediate fulfillment in the life of the believer, and that's talking about the personal power of God in our lives day by day. And notice these three aspects of prayer, the past, the future, and the present. Paul ties it all together and says, all, that you might understand all of God's working in you. So here we have this mighty power of God in the present. Now let's look at this little phrase. It says, for us who believe. Now why is that in there? We've said that some people interpret this as a universal idea that God will one day redeem all mankind. But this little phrase, to us who believe, is another example of the restrictiveness of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is universal in its scope of redemption, but it is not universal in its outcome of those who believe. Everybody will not believe. I wish to God they would. God wants everybody to believe. Jesus died for everybody, but everybody will not accept Him. And there is, because we believe the revelation, an eternal separation for those who reject Jesus Christ. Matthew 25:46 is one of many texts we could quote. So here is another example that we can't have a universalism, even though we might like to, if we're going to hold ourselves to biblical record for those who believe. Now, let's look for a minute at the different aspects here of some of this prayer of Paul. And it begins here in verse 20, some aspects of this tremendous power that he's going to talk about. The first aspect of this tremendous power is that he raised Christ from the dead. Now, there's a one time that it says God, that Christ raised himself. He said, I lay down my own life and I take it up again. And so there's a sense in which Jesus laid his life down and took it back up. But most of the time, the New Testament speaks about God raising Christ. This is the stamp of approval of God on Christ's ministry. If God did not raise Christ, we don't know anything about God's nature. The very fact that the resurrection is the center pole of the Christian faith, it's not supra-historical, it's not mystical. Friends, there is an empty tomb somewhere that Jesus Christ was in. There is a live, risen Savior at the hand of God. Our Christianity is a lie and a farce and a joke. There is no middle ground in the resurrection. It is true, or we preach a lie. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. And I want to say to you that Jesus is alive from the dead. How do I know? I have read about Him in the Bible. I have experienced Him in my life. Jesus Christ is here tonight. So the first aspect of the power is that God raised Christ from the dead. And He didn't stop there. Number B under that, and seated Him at His right hand in heaven. Now, the early church knew that God didn't have a body. This is a way of speaking about a spiritual truth. Just like the eyes of your heart is a way of speaking about spiritual understanding, the right hand of God is a way of speaking about authority and might and power. And so I don't think there's going to be two great thrones in heaven, God sitting in the middle and Jesus Christ on the right. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to see one corporal somebody. One part of the Trinity has a body, and that is Jesus Christ. When we get to heaven, we will see Jesus. And in that one corporal existence will be manifested the entire Trinity. So God does not have a right hand. The Old Testament speaks of God's right hand as power to accomplish that which God wills. The very fact that Jesus is seated at God's right hand says that Jesus has been raised to all power and authority. Now, when Stephen saw Jesus, what did he see? Standing up, the only place after the crucifixion of Christ that Jesus stands. It is as if almost Jesus stood up to welcome the first martyr of the Christian faith in. And the heaven was open, and there Christ was standing. Marvelous, marvelous example of the love of Christ. Now, notice where it says, in the heavenlies. Now, this in the heavenlies, well, before I leave that seat at the right hand, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Real quick in your reference Bible, where is this quoted? One of the most often quoted Psalms in the New Testament. Psalms 110:1. And it's repeated a little lower down about putting all things under His feet. Psalms 110 is a messianic psalm that talks about the divinic king and also about the coming Messiah. Now, notice where it says, in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies is this unique phrase only used in Ephesians. It speaks about the spiritual realm. Christ has been enthroned and empowered with all authority in the spiritual realm, not just the future, but the present as well. Okay? Now, notice what it says that in verse 21, far above every government, authority, power, and dominion. Now, this is a linking of phrases. We find it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. We find it in Romans 8, verse 38, 39. But we find it in Ephesians 6, It's speaking of angelic orders of some kind, but we can't be too specific because the parallel passage in Colossians 1:16 is not in the same order. It's not an exact reverse order either. It's a little different, a little few different words, but it's speaking about spiritual authority. Now, folks, I want to tell you, now, I believe in a coexistent spiritual realm. I believe here tonight that there are angelic beings in our worship service. I can't see them. I don't understand what they're doing here. I don't understand their purpose. But there are angelic beings here, if 1 Corinthians is true. And they are here, and they are observing us. Even Ephesians 3:10 says the angelic beings are observing not only our worship, but all our lives. And these angelic beings, you say, are they good or bad? Well, they're both. And these different words, dominion, authority, rule, power, we can't define them exactly, but it's speaking about the divisions of the authority structure in the angelic world. The end of this is not on what are they and where are they and who's on top and who's on bottom, but that Jesus is above every spiritual authority. It goes back to this heresy about eons emanating from God and Jesus being one of many. Friends, there may be spiritual authority. There may be archangels and regular angels and sub-angels and all that. There may be all that, but Jesus is first above all. You see, the parallel thing in Colossians 1:16 says that Jesus created every angelic authority, whether it be visible or invisible, whether it be heaven on earth. Jesus is not only the more powerful one, he is the creator of them. The angels were created by the Son, not the Father. Colossians 1:16 parallel. Also, we get this same idea from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, that the next world, this little phrase says, every government authority, power, and dominion. And then a little bit down it says, in this world and the world to come. If you'll read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 and following, you'll see the angels have no inheritance in the world to come. Think about that. The angels are a very powerful group today, especially Satan and all his hordes, I think. But the world to come is not created for the angels. Read Hebrews 2:5. It was created for man. For man. Think about that. Think what God has done for us. And the psalm that quotes, Psalm 110 and Psalms 8, says that we had some things in our creation as human beings that would boggle our minds to think about tonight. Notice where it says, far above every other title that can be conferred. Man, my mind ran as fast as my mind can run to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where it says of Jesus Christ's name, this is why God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, everyone should kneel in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and everyone should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has a name that's above every other name. And when that name is simply mentioned, all of creation bows in humble submission to that name. And I want to tell you, the day is coming when all creation will bow openly. Right now, those of us who believe bow at that name. One day, everybody, every creature will bow at the name of Jesus Christ. Goes on in verse 21 to say, not only in this world, but in the world to come. It's not the world cosmos for world. It's the word eon for age. Not only in this age, but the age to come. Friends, the Jews saw two ages. The evil age, the age that was turned over to man and his fallenness, and the age to come characterized by the Messiah. And what has happened when Jesus came into history, the two ages overlapped. And Paul's saying to these believers, Jesus Christ is Lord, both now and in eternity. The same way the prayer ends in the last part of the book of Jude, where it says, before time was, and now, and forevermore. He is Lord. There is no temporal link on the name of Jesus Christ. He is Lord in time. He is Lord in eternity. And then it says, and so he, God, has put all things under his feet. Psalms 110:1, Psalms 8:6. And I want to stop here for a moment, and I have to, when it says he put all things under his feet, my mind ran to 1 Corinthians 15:27, where it says, when all things have been put under Jesus Christ's feet, then Jesus Christ will give it back to the Father, which is due. So all things being put under the feet of Jesus is not the end. Jesus, as he voluntarily left heaven, will voluntarily give all power and authority back to God the Father when he has subdued all things. And therefore, God can be all in all. Now, notice here when it says, and he has made him the supreme head of the church. Now, the use of the word church in Ephesians, because it's not written to a local church, but a cyclical letter, and also the book of Colossians, is the universal church. Man, I believe in local churches as God's instrument to win the world. But I so rejoice in Revelation chapter 5, where one day all God's children are going to stand before the throne and sing praises to Him. And there's going to be Baptists and Methodists and Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox and names you ain't even heard. There are going to be people who know Jesus Christ by faith. The universal church of God, dead and alive, is one day going to stand together and sing hallelujah before the Son. And I look forward to that day. Now look, which is His body that is being filled by Him who fills everything everywhere. This last little phrase is very, very, very difficult in the Greek. It is the form of a verb that can be passive or middle. The sense can be active or it can be passive. Now let me just, I know it's late, but I'm at the end. Let me think with you through this, because it's very difficult. If you'll just look on the Bible next to you, you'll probably see a different translation. What is this saying? I'm going to give you four options, and I want to tell you what I think it's saying. Okay, and I'm going to agree with number four. It can be, if it's in the middle tense, it can be active in sense, which means that the church fills Christ. Listen to me. The church is filling in Christ something that Christ was lacking. You say, well, I don't like that. That is a biblical concept. Colossians 1:24 says that we need to fill up the sufferings of Christ. When Jesus was alive, He said, you will do greater things than I did. There is a sense in which God has limited Himself that the church might be that beautiful group of people that are the hands and legs and feet of Christ in the world, and therefore we are the continuing incarnation of His presence as empowered by the Spirit, and somehow God has chose to need us to fulfill His will. There's a possibility of that. Number two, it can be passive in sense and says that Jesus is filling the church. Jesus is giving fullness to the church in a progressive sense. That can be quoted from chapter 3, verse 19, and chapter 4, verse 13, where that speaks about this fulfilling. Even here, a little bit earlier, we talked about taking full possession of our inheritance, is the idea of Jesus continuing to fill the church. Third possibility is that this word pleroma, which is the word filling or fullness, is speaking about the full number of the church coming in. That it's speaking about that when all of those who God has foreordained to be saved have entered the church will be full. Now that is the way this exact word is used in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, in referring to the fullness of the Gentiles. Remember that phrase? It can mean that. I think it means something entirely different. I'm very nervous about God needing us. I don't like that. I don't think God needs anybody. He may have limited Himself and want to use us, but to say that God needs us bothers me. To also say that the church is incomplete and somehow a progressive idea, to me, has some theological problems. I want to say that because of this context, and look with me what this context is. The context is God the Father doing all these things for His people. The glorious Father may grant you. Look at verse 18. He, the Father, calls. Look at verse, same verse. God's portion, not our inheritance, but God's inheritance. And then look at verse 19. The greatness of His power, God's power. Look at verse 20. God raised Christ and seated Him at God's right hand. Now, I'm using God in the place of a pronoun, okay? He is, because it can mean God or Christ. Notice in verse 22. He has put all things under His feet. God has put all things under His feet. This passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 27, 28, about when Jesus has put everything under His feet, that He'll give it back to God the Father. The context here to me says that God is filling all things, not just the church, but it's the cosmic thing of Christ that Ephesians talks about. So notice in your translation, what I think it ought to be happening here is, so God has put all things under His feet and made Him supreme head of all things, parenthesis, the church, which is His body. in the parenthesis, that he might fill all things completely. Now, the he is either God or the he is Christ. I don't think the church is filling nothing. I think the sovereign, universal, creator God is accomplishing his will in the church and through the church, but it's God that's filling all things in his anointed Messiah. And therefore, I think the little word, his church, which is his body, ought to be in brackets. And that should not be the subject of those verbs, but should be a parenthesis. Paul does that all the time in his thinking. And you see, that's not a very big deal. It's real big, I think, when it speaks about the fact that it's speaking of God's sovereignty. It's speaking of what God has done. And I think the church has a tremendous place. In the rest of Ephesians, we'll talk about how magnified the church is. But here, talking about how God is filling all things through Jesus. And of course, the church is included because Jesus is the supreme head of the church. I like that. Okay, a little late. I got about 3 or 4 minutes before we want to close. Questions or comments? Winston. If it is. I think they feel like that by mixing the universal church, that it takes away from the emphasis on the local church. And we need to realize that the early church had a unique situation. There was one church in Ephesus, there was one church in Thessalonica, there was one church in Corinth. And it was very easy to talk about the church at Corinth. We don't have that luxury today, you know. But I still think that because God gave this book to a local group of people, that the local church is what God's going to use. But the people who are nervous about that local church thing never want to mention the universal aspect because it overflows denominations. I believe that anyone who names the name of Christ and is trusted him by faith is a child of God. And that lets a lot of folks in the kingdom. And I want to tell you, I want to open the doors as wide as God's opened the doors. And it seems like that being saved is not all that difficult. God's just looking for the smallest excuse to forgive a man and come into his life. And they wouldn't express it in terms like us. You know, they wouldn't use the word born again, maybe, or the word saved. But if they have trusted Christ, allowed him to take control of their life, and I think they are in the kingdom. Winston, I know that that's nervous people. I don't see any other way that in context, the book of Colossians and Ephesians can be anything but the universal church. Yeah. You know, that kind of thing's always bothered me about some things we do as Baptists, like saying, you've got to be baptized in a Baptist church to have a valid baptism. Now, that is the pit. That says little too much about who we think we are. But don't want to kick too many sacred cows at one time. Other questions or comments? Yes, open. Yes, I understand, and I understand what those people who, you know, are saying that so strongly about this passage want to say. God has limited himself to use us. He could have used the angels, he could have done a different way, but he chose to indwell through the Spirit and let us be his hands and feet. And I realize that, but I guess my emphasis on the fact that God is God and needs nothing to be self-existent overwhelms any other understanding of that. And this is ambiguous, and I think, grammatically speaking, that this here, as far as context and grammar, needs to be God filling all things instead of the church filling all things. But Colossians 1:24, that passage about it, that we fill up the sufferings of Christ, is a difficult passage to interpret in light of what I just said, and I know that. So there are some good scholars who go the other ways I talked about. You can't prove it by grammar. You have to prove it by something else. Thank you for that. Have you seen Jesus tonight above not only the local church, not only above time, and not only above history, but have you seen the universal, all-encompassing, cosmic creator pulling all things together in Jesus tonight? That's the season, friends. This hits a new note that's not hit anywhere else in the Bible. God is the cosmic Lord, and He has chosen His Messiah Christ to fulfill all in all. And the amazing, beautiful thing is that this Creator, cosmic Messiah is the supreme head of the local church. Hallelujah, folks. We got somebody here tonight that made the angels. We've got somebody here tonight that controls us and lives in us, who made everything it is. We've got somebody here tonight that's bringing all history. All history as far as Pluto and Alpha Centauri and as far as your mind can go. He's bringing all that to consummation through and in and for the Son. And because we know the Son, it's through and in and for God's people. Woo, what a concept. Mind can't even grasp that kind of thing. Woo! We want to give you a chance tonight to respond to this universal cosmic Savior that God sent to die for the sins of men. You can know Him tonight by simple trust and faith in the Bible. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's no big hang-up tonight. There's no big barrier between you and God except your own pride. We've got to admit that we have a need. We've rebelled against God. We've gone our own way. We've lived a selfish life. God in Christ has come to say, "I love you. I've died for you. I want you to know me." And the way you can respond to God's love tonight is simply to say, "Lord, here is my life. I give it to you. Forgive me. Come into my heart."